Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, and it's just great to be with God's people this morning. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read two little parables, but they pack a big punch. They're huge in terms of their implications of what we think about the Christian life. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, 45, and 46. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you that tonight is our first testimony night here in the new building. The testimony nights are some of the sweetest times, in my view, in the life of the church, as we get to just share how these truths we're taking in are affecting all of our lives, and we'll hear stories of how God is moving us towards evangelism, or to fall on our face in evangelism, or really to be sustained in sickness or sorrow. We just love to hear how God is at work in our midst, shaping a people by His truth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, 45, and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is God's word. Father, we come before you and we're pleading with you that you would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, that you would make him beautiful to us, Lord. If we do not see him lit up in our hearts with supernatural glory, we will definitely wander from him into sin, and we will never come to him. But if you, Lord God, will show us his beauty, which is the very beauty of your own face, then we will irresistibly come to you again and find in him the source of our eternal joy. Help me to help my brothers and sisters and all who are visiting with us this morning. We pray this, dependent on him and confident in his promises. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Becoming a Christian means giving up a lot. In fact, becoming a Christian really means giving up everything. It means that every other priority, every other allegiance, every other source of comfort that would get in the way of your following Jesus has to go, so that an ultimate allegiance to Jesus can take front and center place in our lives. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means putting God's kingdom, God's desires, God's priorities above every other priority of our little kingdoms, our natural desires. And when you put following God ahead of everything, it will cost you something. It will mean giving up a lot. And I'm aware as I say that this morning that I'm looking at many brothers and sisters for whom this is not an abstract idea, but really just the simplest acts of obedience have cost so many of you so much. Now, not every Christian pays the same price for following Jesus. Not every Christian is asked to make the same sacrifices, but every Christian who drops everything to follow Jesus will give up a lot. Sometimes it's a matter of giving up the warmth of family. Some of you may be aware that the Christian apologist and defender of the faith, Nabil Qureshi, who was saved out of Islam, died just 2 days ago of stomach cancer. And Nabil Qureshi came from an extremely warm, loving, supportive Muslim home. And after years of investigation into the truthfulness of the Bible and the reality of the Trinity and the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, he put his faith in Christ and broke his mother's heart. And said to the day that he wrote about it, that he had really torn his family apart. And why did he do that? He did that because he understood that when there's a following of Christ, it's going to mean a cost. It's going to mean that it costs something. And Jesus was very clear when he said that I did not come to bring peace but a sword, and a man's enemies will be the people of his own household. Sometimes when people get saved, your family cheers, but sometimes when people get saved, your family weeps. Because following Jesus entails a cost. Sometimes the cost is not just to our family, but it's to our money. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, this marvelous line where Jesus, speaking to this rich guy who wants to follow Jesus, says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So here was the deal. Jesus was speaking to this man plainly. If you want to follow me, it's going to touch your money. In fact, you need to give away all of your money because that's where your allegiance is if you're going to have an allegiance to me. Other times, we feel the pinch of following Jesus on our reputation. Many people want to get saved, go to work, be an upstanding citizen. I'll be nicer, I'll be better, people will like me. But Jesus often impinges on us having a good reputation. And he said he would. He said in Mark chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you're going to the office every day and you love to raise your hands in church and talk about Christian things with Christians, but you're just quiet about that because it's not going to get you a promotion at work, then Jesus will be ashamed of you on the last day because you were ashamed of him in the everyday. And so there's a cost to following Jesus in terms of our reputation, in terms of our money, in terms of our family life. Another place where there's a cost of following Jesus is when a person follows Jesus, they don't just give up their reputation, they give up their self-righteousness. There's a cost to your sense of, like, I'm a good person. And this was one of the things that the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul was an upstanding man. He was a person who he said that he obeyed the law blamelessly, and he had a great reputation in all the right religious circles. He said, but I count it all rubbish. I get rid of all of it. I don't even want a righteousness of my own, but I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Following Christ always costs something. And I'm highlighting that this morning because these two parables we've just read, they show that, don't they? They show that when you find the treasure of Jesus, it winds up costing you everything else. That's centrally what's happening in both of these parables, isn't it? You read that in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven, and we'll define that a bit more in a moment, but the kingdom of heaven, finding Jesus, is like hidden treasure in a field when a man found it and covered it, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy he goes in, and watch these lines, and sells all that he has and buys a field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, finding one pearl of great price, here's what we're focusing on, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what's being said here. These are parables. What are parables? Well, parables are short, simple stories that illustrate a spiritual truth. Jesus used them often in his ministry. He told these short, simple stories that would illustrate a spiritual truth. But one of the things you can do with a parable is instead of making the parable teach one spiritual lesson, is you can sort of yank all of the details of the parable out of context and make it mess up the spiritual lesson. So you could read this and go, well, if you got enough money, you can go to heaven. If you got a lot to sell, you might be able to buy yourself a ticket into heaven. And of course, the reason not to take these parables this way is the rest of the Bible. You never want to interpret one verse in a way that just destroys the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is abundantly clear that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Salvation is not by works, not by anything you could do, not by any money you could give. It's not something you give to God in exchange. He gives you a salvation ticket. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. So then what do these parables illustrate when it's talking about this selling all you have to get this treasure? It's illustrating this cost I've been talking about. That when you follow Jesus, it means giving up allegiance to everything else. It means giving up so many of the benefits in this life of not following Jesus. And I want to show us three very simple truths from this parable, these parables. The first is the great cost of the kingdom of heaven. The second is the great value of the kingdom of heaven. And the third is the great motivation of the kingdom of heaven. So let's begin by looking at what we've already been looking at, the great cost of the kingdom of heaven. And I guess I need to stop before I dive into these parables and say, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? That's what these parables are meant to illustrate. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is. So whatever is being illustrated in these parables, whatever we're learning about, it's about the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, I'm a basic guy, and so I like basic definitions. And so a kingdom is a place with a king. Oh, we're rolling this morning. So a kingdom is a people with a king. That's the basics of a kingdom, is that every kingdom has a king. And so a kingdom is a people ruled and reigned over by a king. And of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew this week from the opening genealogy, which shows that Jesus comes from a royal bloodline, or to the closing words that shows that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what you have over and over in the Gospel of Matthew is, I am the King. And really, to put it in the context of the whole Bible, the Bible is a book waiting for a king. A great king is promised, and the great king is promised from the line of David, and Jesus is that king who comes from the line of David to rule over everything. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about Jesus' kingdom. We're talking about the people over whom Jesus rules and reigns. Another thing we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven is we're talking about a kingdom that demands exclusive allegiance. We're talking about a kingdom that demands exclusive allegiance. I have the privilege of being able to carry a Canadian passport and an American passport. And the American government, when they find out I have a Canadian and an American government, says, I don't care. And the Canadian government, when they find out I have a Canadian American passport, says, I don't care. Why? Because these nations are friends. They like each other. They have the longest peaceable border on the planet. All's cool between Canada and the U.S., except the Canadians tell too many American jokes. But aside from that, everything is fine between Canada and the United States. So there's no real need on a daily basis to change allegiances. But that's not the case with the kingdom of heaven. Which is why the opening words of Jesus' whole ministry in the Gospel of Matthew are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, listen, there's a new king in town. There's a new authority. There's a new boss. There's a new person you need to line yourself up with. If you're going to be part of my kingdom, you must break off all other allegiances with all other kingdoms. If you're serving yourself, you need to quit that. Start serving me. If you're serving your reputation in this religious Jewish culture, you need to quit that. Start serving me. All other religious affiliations, all other allegiances, philosophical or ideological or otherwise, need to be broken off so that we come to follow Him if we're in the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom with a king. Jesus is the king. And He's a king who demands ultimate and exclusive allegiance. A couple more things about the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom of deep down righteousness. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, right here in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were like the Cadillac of righteousness in their day. They were the ones everyone looked to for what it looked like to be righteous. And Jesus says, unless you blow them away, you're not coming into my kingdom. And what he was saying is, listen, these guys have righteousness that's as thick as wallpaper. These guys have righteousness that is just a veneer. It's just a coating on the outside of them. It's like painted on. And he said, what I'm looking for is a righteousness that comes out of the heart, where you've got a pure spirit and a pure heart and an actual love for God. And unless you've got that kind of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this kingdom is under this king. King Jesus demands ultimate allegiance. You can only come into it through repentance. It creates real, from the inside out, righteousness. But here's the thing we need to really be clear on. You might get the picture from what I'm saying that, hey, okay, if I clean up my act and I get clean, 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 cleaner than any Pharisee, then I get to get in with Jesus. No, it's not just a kingdom of righteousness. It's the kingdom of a Savior. The whole book of Matthew is telling us not just clean up your act and be righteous. It's repent and turn to the one who will save you. Jesus comes at every step of his life in the Gospel of Matthew, living a life of perfect righteousness that sinners have never lived. Dying a perfect death to pay the death penalty that sinners could never pay. And then offering himself as the object of your faith. If you believe in me, you can be saved. Then I'll start making that righteousness. Then you'll be able to keep repenting. And so this kingdom we're talking about is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom where Jesus saves people by grace. He's in charge. He says you can come in if you'll repent. I'll make you really righteous. But it's not a self-help project. It's me saving you as you trust in me to die on the cross for you and to give you new life. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. And it's very costly. Do you see how costly it is? We'll read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like someone who sells all they have. The kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like someone who went and sold all that he had. And as you walk through the pages of the New Testament, over and over and over, what you find is to follow Jesus and enter his kingdom is very, very costly. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. They'd fished probably all their lives. And Jesus came along to them in Matthew chapter 4 and said, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, I imagine there's a few of you here who have actually started their own business. And when you start your own business, you feel invested in that business. This thing is yours. I mean, you have stayed up long hours to make this thing work. And yet Jesus walks up to you with your small business, because that's what it's called when you got a couple of boats and you go fishing every day for a living. And he says, follow me. And they drop their small business and they follow him. Then he does it again. He walks up to James and John and he says, follow me. And it says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And this isn't just some one-off verse in the New Testament. This is the way Jesus calls people to him. He calls people to him by saying, hey, listen, you're having a tough time. I'm the king of the universe. Can I meet you halfway? Let's see if we can. And over time, you can give me a little more. That's not the way he does this. He says, you come to me. Drop everything. You're mine. Give me your ultimate allegiance. I love the way he calls people to discipleship in Matthew chapter 8. Listen to this. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, I've been waiting so long for someone just like you. Thank you. No, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you follow me, we're not going to the Hilton. In fact, we may be going to the ditch. There will be nothing fancy about following me. And then another disciple said to him, this is Mark chapter 8, Lord, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, oh, of course, your father. I mean, yeah, totally, take a week. I mean, I get it. No, Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Or in Luke's gospel, another man walks up to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, if you need time to say goodbye, you're not ready to follow. Now, of course, the point of these stories is not that Christians never go to funerals or that Christians never love their families. But the point of these stories is that Christians have an allegiance to Jesus that trumps every other allegiance, every other call on their life. No matter how normal and natural that allegiance may seem, Jesus comes in and says, my glory I will not give to another. My allegiance I will not give to another. You're mine and you walk at my beck and call. It's amazing. You would never say this unless you were God. You would never say this unless you really were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But since He is, this is the way He talks to those who follow Him. This is costly. It will cost you everything. Think of the way the New Testament describes the Christian life. It is a crucifixion, Mark chapter 8. It is a daily death, 1 Corinthians 15. It is a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. It is a narrow gate that very few people take, Matthew chapter 7. It is a life of certain persecution, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and a life where everything other than that persecution is uncertain. James chapter 4. It's a life full of trouble. In this life, you will have tribulation. John chapter 16, verse 33. It's a life where being talked bad about, being insulted is considered a blessing. It's a life of trouble, death, insults, shame, rejection, persecution, suffering, death to self, uncertainty. This is the one and only true Christian life. Now, undoubtedly, someone would be thinking, Ryan, you asked us to invite guests this morning. This was supposed to be an evangelistic message enticing our friends and neighbors to come to Christ. And maybe you're one of those people who's been invited here and you would like to think about following Jesus. And it seems like everything I'm saying would put you off. I can understand the confusion. But with a heart of love, I want to tell you I make no apologies. Jesus told us that one of the most essential ingredients to truly knowing Him, truly coming to follow Him, was that before we did it, we counted the cost. Jesus is not interested in sort of grabbing people when they're in the middle of a religious phase or sort of catching the winds of a particular cultural movement and ushering some people into His church and seeing if He can build a crowd. He's not interested in that at all. He's interested in people going, now, am I really into that? I may never get another promotion. I may lose my friends. Family life may be miserable. I may have no other comfort except for Christ. Christ puts it all up front. Christ is the opposite of all kinds of salespeople. Because what do salespeople do? They put all the best parts of their product up front and all the worst parts of their product behind, because if they can get you to bite on the best parts of their product, then they'll make the sale. And even if you have buyer's remorse later from finding out the bad part of their product, no big deal to them. They made the sale. Jesus doesn't do that. He puts the worst parts up front. You think, well, does he not even understand human nature? Does he really know how to build a kingdom? Well, two things to that. One, he's not interested in size. It's a narrow gate. And secondly, he wasn't hoping to woo you by natural means at all. The reason Jesus can put all the bad stuff up front and still gain 2,000 years worth of followers is because the only reason anyone ever comes to follow Jesus is because the Holy Spirit comes into their life and makes them see the glory of Jesus so that they would want to follow Him no matter what the cost. I mean, if you're the kind of person who's sitting here going, death, crucifixion, suffering, insecurity, badness, all over my life, and you're going, I still want in. I tell you what, flesh and blood did not give you that desire. But you have been operated on by the Holy Spirit of God, who is alone the one who can bring people to Christ and keep people for Christ. And if you're thinking about Christ, it's not bad to take a season to think, do I really mean it? Have I really counted the cost? Let me say a word like I did last week to those who are depressed, and really to a church who wants to minister to those who are discouraged or depressed. You may think that what I'm saying this morning is too dark, too dim, too depressing. But I would argue that one of the reasons we have so many depressed Christians is because we do not talk enough about how brutal the Christian life is. Paul says that if there's no resurrection, then we should be pitied above all men. The Christian life is a pitiable life if there is no resurrection. And we have to be honest about this. Now, some preachers just downright lie. They tell you, hey, if you follow Jesus, it'll be your best life now, and you'll get health and wealth, and everything will go well for you. But some of us, even some of us with good theology, preach a watered-down health and wealth gospel. If you follow these biblical principles, your kids are going to be great. They'll never break your heart. If you follow these biblical principles, you'll never be in debt. You'll just accumulate wealth slowly and evenly, and it'll be great for you. If you follow these biblical principles, your diet will be fabulous, and you won't go to the doctor as much. If you follow these biblical principles, then your singleness probably won't last that long. And if you do, it does last real long. You'll just be so happy about it, you can't even believe it. And we tell people lies about the Christian gospel, and then wonder why they're depressed when the lies let them down. Rather than describing the Christian life the way the Bible does, which is a life of great difficulty, a life of constant fighting, a life that at its best is still a life of sorrowing yet always rejoicing, being hard-pressed but not crushed, and a life that even its best moments cries out to God, how long? That kind of gospel might actually make a few depressed people happy. They're like, I'm normal. And it might be good for the church to communicate that when someone says they're sorrowing but always rejoicing, they're hard-pressed but not crushed, and they're crying out how long, nothing's wrong with them. But rather, they're a lot like the Apostle Paul. My second point is this, that real Christianity is valuable. Real Christianity is costly, no doubt about it. The parable makes it clear. Both people in both parables sell all they have. But real Christianity is valuable. It's vital to see, and it's right there in the text. In both parables, Christianity is either compared to a treasure itself or a man finding a treasure. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Treasures are valuable. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls, but he finds one pearl of great price. Now that we might not fully be able to appreciate that because pearls, well, they didn't have any synthetic ones in the ancient world. And synthetic pearls have dropped the value of pearls, but in the ancient world in which this book was written, pearls were prized. In fact, the gates of the New Jerusalem are pictured to us in the book of Revelation as a pearl. And here the kingdom of God is being described as a treasure or a man finding a great pearl. It is a treasure of great value. And have you ever thought about this? That everywhere the things of God are described in the Bible, they are described as a thing of great value. Life-giving value. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Value like treasures. The book of Proverbs compares seeking wisdom to see, you're to seek it like silver. You're to seek it like fine treasures, like treasures. Or think about John chapter 6. I love John chapter 6. All the crowds have heard Jesus say all the costly things, all the doctrine that disturbs them, and now they're fleeing Jesus and sort of breaking up. They don't want any more to do with him. And there's a little band of disciples around Jesus, and Jesus says to them, "Are you going to leave too?" And they say, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." In the words of Carl Ellis, they'd become grace junkies. Jesus was what they wanted and what they needed, and they couldn't go anywhere else. He and His presence is the treasure of great value. Think about the Bible. I mean, it's always talking like this. To be with God is to know pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. To be saved by Jesus is to be saved by one who is not perishable silver or gold, but is offered the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Have you ever thought about the value of the Lord Jesus? You ever thought about what he's worth? How valuable he is? Now, some of us, it doesn't take too much money to get into the dazzled eye range. For most of us, $1 million would do it. That's very valuable. There's a few here who'd need to jump up to 50 or to 100 million to really be one. Now, that's a lot of money. But by any standard, the wealth of the United States is unbelievable. Even after she pays off all of her debts, the United States is worth about $123 trillion. Now, I love trillion because here's what a trillion is. A trillion is 1,000,000 millions. And the United States is apparently worth 123 million millions. Now, that's amazing when you think that Jesus owns it all. That He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and He owns the gross domestic product of every single nation, of all of Asia and all of Oceania, of all of Africa, of all of North and South America. It's all His. He owns it all. Plus the fuel capacity of every sun in the galaxy. It's all His. It's all His ownership. That's how valuable a person He is. And then you get a little sense of His value when you think about the kinds of gifts He can give. He doesn't give things like Teslas and dream homes or small islands in the Pacific. He's given every single person in this room a soul, which the Bible tells us is worth more than the whole world. What you are is a gift of this valuable Lord Jesus Christ, a gift worth more than everything on the planet. And then on top of that, this valuable Lord Jesus Christ, who has infinite wealth in Himself, He's given you this unending soul, then for him to turn around and say, your soul has an infinite debt, a debt that could only be paid in an eternal hell, but I'm going to pay that whole debt with drops of my own infinitely precious blood. I mean, now you're just thinking, what could be more valuable than the one who owns all things and who belong, all things belong to him? And then he's made me, and I am this infinite soul worth more than the whole universe. And he's spilt his blood to pay the infinite debt that I owe. I mean, this is incalculably valuable. You think about anything, anything that people would think of in terms of valuable, and Jesus trumps it all. Often people are amazed by the value of places. They want to go to Hawaii. They want to go to Niagara Falls. They want to go and see the Grand Canyon. But when Christ uses his blood to pay the debt of your soul, then what he does is he promises you will be laying eyes on him forever and ever and ever in heaven. And the glories of who he is make every canyon and waterfall look like a faucet compared to his infinite glory in heaven. And people, when they think about value, they sometimes think about money, about having enough, maybe living in a good neighborhood, maybe settling in a good place. Beloved, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the new heavens and the new earth are yours. And he's prepared a place for you in them that will never perish. And on top of that, all of the guilt that's ever weighed down your conscience and made it seem like you could never escape the guilt, he has paid it all so that every single ounce of guilt that you ever had is gone and drowned in the sea of his forgetfulness by the infinite glory of his grace. This is what the kingdom of heaven has. This is what is being offered. This is what is at stake when we speak about the kingdom of heaven. And so any rational person would look at that and say, just give me that. I can lose anything. I could lay on a sick bed for all of life and it would be okay. It would not be worth comparing all the sufferings of this life compared to the infinite glory that is coming to me in Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about. This kingdom has infinite value. Which is why, and this is my last point, this kingdom provides infinite motivation. The kingdom is costly. Yes, we cannot downplay that. We can't lie about it. We should be upfront about it. But it's worth it. It's worth it to align yourself with Jesus, even if it makes family life awkward and work life awkward and financial things get strained and strapped. Whatever the cost, it's worth it. Because Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field, and Jesus is the pearl of great price. So whatever other pearls you got to sell to get Jesus, it's worth it. But notice how these two things work together. Just watch this. Just watch this. If you see the cost and you see the value, how do you get motivated to pay the price? It's by seeing the treasure and recognizing what you're getting. Just read the parables one more time. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now you don't come across amazing treasure and think, should I sell all that I have to get this infinitely valuable treasure? No, when you see the value of the treasure, it motivates you. I got to get rid of whatever I need to get rid of to get that because it's obviously so good. Same thing in the next parable. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. in search of fine pearls. I mean, he's looking for pearls. And then he finds them, and you don't think, well, now that I've found what I'm looking for, maybe I'll just leave it there. No, there's sort of an automatic, I've got to have it, whatever the cost. Beloved, we need to see that what we have in this parable is what J.C. Ryle called a simple picture of the Christian, of the conduct of the true Christian explained. That this parable explains why Christians are the way they are. Why are Christians the kind of people who will risk their reputations or risk getting fired or risk making family life hard? Why are they that kind of people? It's because they've seen a treasure in Jesus that they cannot think about living without. And they're willing to give up whatever it takes to lay hold of that treasure. But we not only have an explanation here of why Christians are the way they are, we also have an explanation here of why nominal Christians, Christians in name only, or Christians as the Puritans used to call them, almost Christians, we have an explanation for why they are the way they are. I mean, why are there people who love to go to church and talk about Jesus at church and then don't love to talk about Jesus in public? Why are there people who their eyes get misty when they hear stories of radical giving, but then when it comes to their wallet, nothing's going out? Why are there people who love stories of radical sacrifice, but when it comes to making the simplest sacrifice themselves, it's not happening? Why are there people who love to hear amazing preaching about the high standards of obedience, but then when it comes to their obedience, they're not doing it? Why do those people exist? Because they have found the form of religion and never seen the glory of the treasure. Once you see the treasure, you sell all you have to get what you want. You dispense with all the lesser things to get the greater things. But the almost Christian, the Christian in name only, the Christian who knows the routines and the rituals but doesn't know the reality, the missing link isn't that they need a new Bible study or a new discipleship curriculum. The missing link is that they've never been given eyes to see the treasure of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're someone here this morning who says, you know, I've got a lot of Christianity, but I sense there's something missing. If that thing that's missing is that you don't treasure and savor and love and marvel at the value of Jesus, then you're not just missing one of the things of Christianity, you're missing everything in Christianity. Let me make a few more applications before we close. There's a lot that can go wrong in our Christian lives. We can get messed up in our ideas about God's truth. We can get messed up in our ideas about how God wants us to follow Him. Perhaps one of the most serious areas of getting messed up in our Christian life is that we get messed up in the area of motivation. We keep doing the right things, but we lose the heart for it. Why does that happen? The reason that happens is because we lose our sight on the treasure. The treasure is what drives people to give up other things, lesser things, so they can have the greater thing of Christ. And so, if you're so busy in your Christian life doing all the things Jesus wants you to do, but you never have time in your Christian life or any relish in your Christian activities to enjoy who Jesus is, slow down. Come away with me and rest a while. Get into a prayer closet and pray. Jesus does not need your busyness. Believe it or not, when you die, He will keep ruling and reigning over His kingdom. If you were laid out sick tomorrow and you couldn't do anything, believe it or not, everything would go fine in the church of Jesus. It's not simply your activity He's after, but it's a heart motivated by Him as a treasure. And so whatever it takes to cultivate that love for Him as a treasure is the greatest work we can do. Finally, I want to make one last point this morning. Just an interesting thing about these two parables. Did you notice in the first parable, the guy's not looking for anything? He's just out in a field. Out in a field, walking around. Whoa, infinite treasure. I'm buying this field. In the other parable, the guy's out looking for something. He wants something valuable. He's a merchant looking for fine pearls. And then he finds a pearl and thinks, this is beyond anything I was ever looking for. And I suspect there's those same two kinds of people here this morning. There's probably people here who just, hey, I saw a crowd walking into that building. I think they just opened it up and now I'm sitting down in one of the chairs. And boy, when he was talking about Jesus and his great value, I think I found a treasure. You weren't looking for anything, but he was looking for you. If you see beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you this morning to repent of your sins, turn away from them, turn away from every other allegiance, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be a treasure to you. He will save you. He will give you His Holy Spirit so that increasing you love and cherish Him more than everything else in your life. But there's other people here like, I've been looking for good stuff. I've looked through the world of philosophy, I've looked through the world of religion, I've looked through different communities, I've looked through different political ideologies. Wherever I've known to look, I've been looking for something valuable. But you never find it, do you? Not until you see the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many people who were busy pursuing truth have finally found it in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've heard this morning of something more valuable than you've ever heard of, I want to encourage you to trust Him this morning. To turn from your sin and to trust Him as more valuable than whatever you were looking for. It may be humbling because He wasn't what you figured He would be in your searching, but it will be worth it because He is the most valuable pearl. And finally, to my beloved brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, it's amazing how these passages that call people to Christ, it's amazing how they can help us, isn't it? Because often what we do when we think about the treasure of Christ is we just shake our head and say, how do I keep doing it? How do I keep getting attracted to this world? How do I keep getting derailed by other treasures? What's wrong with me? Well, what's wrong with you would be another sermon, but here's the cure. Keep your eyes on the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Keep your eyes on the one who says to you, I'm preparing a place for you and I'm going to come back and get you and take you so you can be with myself, with me. When your eyes are on him and then all, when he asks you to do costly things, those things will be far less costly than they would otherwise be. You're simply being asked to give up little tiny things on the way to infinite glory in heaven with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. And we want to ask You that You would please give us a greater outpouring of Your Spirit so that we might know more of Your beauty and Your glory, so that we might most more easily give up everything to follow You. We pray for those who've never seen You, that they would see You with eyes of faith and eyes that are beholding glory, so that they would be moved to leave everything that stands in the way of allegiance to You and faith in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.